This morning I want us to think about the idea of confessing sins to God. It's hard to ask for things that we need. If I'm dealing with illness, it's not hard for me to ask God to help make me well. If I'm dealing with sadness and depression, it's not hard for me to ask God to give me joy. If I'm dealing with knowledge is unexplainable, His goodness is immeasurable, it's not hard to go to God and ask Him for something that we need, to say, Lord, or to give God thanksgiving, if we remember. Sometimes I feel like we're those nine lepers. We take for granted the righteousness and the kindness of God, and we forget to say thank you. But we need to remember when we do that it's not hard to give an expression of appreciation for all the good that God has done. But there is one aspect of our prayer life that is hard, and that is confession. Confession of sin can be hard for a number of reasons. Sin is often accompanied by grief and shame. And so to go to God and say that I've sinned, confess our sins to God, all of those things that we've done, and it may cause us to feel humiliation or shame or embarrassment, and who wants to experience guilt or shame? Sometimes it's just easier to pretend that it never happened. Maybe we find ourselves arrogant. Rather than admitting to God that we have fallen short of His glory, that we just brush it off and ignore it and pretend as if it never happened. Or maybe we actually don't think the sin is that big of a deal. There's a man who was living quite terribly. Confronted him and asked him, aren't you a little bit concerned that God's going to hold you to account for the way that you're living? To which he replied, of course not. God will forgive me. That's the business that he's in. God is in the business of forgiving, just as a preacher is in the business of preaching, just as the entertainer is in the business of entertaining. God, by many people, was thought to be in the business of forgiving. We need to be careful because true and genuine confession can be hard. We can allow it to become routine. It's as if we've got this little checklist of things that we pray for, and confessing our sins is an item on that checklist. What makes us think that prayer, sometimes the prayer of confession, is nothing more than a fixture on our list, nothing more common than the amen, because between our first prayer and our closing prayer, that 45 minutes, we ask God to forgive us of our sins in both of those. Did you really do something in the last hour while we were worshiping God that caused you to ask for His forgiveness again? Shame and pride and apathy and habit, these things can prevent us from effectively confessing our sins. I know that confession is a very personal thing. It's none of my business, but let me share with you something that I've experienced. I found that as our means of praying collectively, if I'm not careful, it will seep into the way that I pray. We need to recognize there is a distinction in the way that we pray to God collectively as a church, as we've gathered together. Pray to God individually. Individually should reflect more personal intimacy with God as we pray. And I found that our collective manner of praying often creeps into the way that I pray, and when I talk to God, we're all alone. Nobody may be around. Whenever I'm praying to God asking forgiveness of my sins, I'll utter the very same phrase that is uttered here, God, forgive me of my sins. And that kind of creeps in. I take and I generalize my sins, and I offer this vague token apology to God for the wrong that I've committed. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying if that's the way you confess your sins to God, that God will withhold your forgiveness. What I am saying is if I take and generalize my sins and just speak of them very vaguely, I'm limiting the impact of what confessing my sins can do. There is more that I can gain than simply the forgiveness of my sins if I but go about confessing them in the appropriate way. And so I want us to think for a little while this morning about how we should confess sin to God. I'm going to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you turn over there with me in your Bibles. The psalm was written after David's adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. At this point in his life, David is walking in darkness. He has been living in unrepentant sin for a while. God sent Nathan the prophet to open David's eyes to reveal his sin and help him see what was there between them. In this recounting, we have a very brief statement. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David says, I have sinned before the Lord. When Nathan the prophet brings sin to his attention, it's generic. Just like our prayers of confession often are.
But then we come to Psalm 51. Psalm 51
is where we see David's prayer of confession after he stops and reflects on what his sin has done, the damage that it's wreaked in his life. And as he reflects on how it's impacted his relationship with God, he writes what we have in our Bibles as Psalm 51. So let's read through the psalm part of the way and see how we can better go about confessing our sins to God. Psalm 51, starting in the first verse. David writes, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your
compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly
from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you'll make me know
wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be
clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones
which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me
with a willing spirit. We see in David's confession of his sin as he speaks to God, first and foremost, the recognition
and the magnification of the willingness of God to forgive sinners.
Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. On those long summer days, as the prodigal son looked around at the pigs he was feeding, his stomach ached from hunger, and he stood there wishing that the slop that he was feeding was edible for human consumption. I wonder how often he thought, I can't go home. Not after what I've done, not after what I've said, not after the way I've treated my father. I betrayed him. I've squandered
half of his wealth. There's no way he'd ever
take me back. If I were to go back, he'd just laugh at me. He'd spit at me in disgust. And he'd
tell me what a lousy, worthless, and
undeserving son I was. And he would be right. You know, those are the kind of thoughts he was having, because we see in the narrative, Jesus tells that parable, as he's on the verge of starving to death, he says to himself, maybe, just maybe, if I go crawling back,
he'll let me serve as a slave.
Only the prodigal would have known that
his father wasn't upset and vindictive.
If only he would have known that his father was too brokenhearted to work. And he didn't desire his son to come home so that he could humiliate him and pay him back for the sin that he had done. If only he would have known that his father spent every moment of every day looking off into that horizon, looking, searching,
hoping,
praying that today would be the son that his son would come home. If only he knew. The father stood eager to forgive him. Maybe the prodigal son would have gone home sooner than he did. Be gracious to me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea about God. I worry sometimes we think about God as this vindictive tyrant who sits up on the throne of heaven, and he's got this magnifying glass, and he's looking at our lives, waiting for us up, and he's got these bolts of lightning that he's prepared to just cast down on us the first time we fall short and just strike us down. Maybe we think about him that way because we read in his word that God hates sin. And maybe that picture of God keeps us from going to him and acknowledging our sin and confessing our sin. Maybe the fear of his anger and his retribution and his wrath and his judgment keeps us from going and saying, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. Listen to me. Sin is a liar. Sin
is a liar.
It is battered, broken. It ravages our body and our mind and our spirit, and it crushes us. It humiliates us, and it leaves us feeling empty and worthless. And we think, there's no point in going back. God wouldn't want me, not after what I've done. That is a lie. Sin is a liar. And for the last time, David himself believed that sin was telling him.
David was a man after God's
heart. He knew the law. He knew adultery was wrong. He knew that murder was wrong. And yet he turned his back on God and continued to live in sin for a period of time.
We don't know. It could have been
a couple years. It was, at the very least, the duration of Bathsheba's pregnancy. The Bible has a specific word that it uses to describe an infant.
A newborn.
And as David is hearing the judgment of his sin by Nathan the prophet, Nathan doesn't use the term newborn to describe it. He describes it using a young child.
Very possibly a toddler.
It's possible David's been living in sin for 2 or 3 years. Why did a man after God's own heart turn his back on God for such a long time? Because David, like us, listens to the lie of sin and says, God doesn't want you back, not after what you've done. I don't know if you've ever lived in rebellious sin before God, but let me tell you, it is an awful experience. David
described it for us.
Physical, emotional, and mental toil that sin takes. He writes, when I was silent about my sin, my body wasted through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. If you've lived in open rebellion to God, you know what David is describing because he felt that way. When he suppressed his sin and refused to forsake it and confess it, he says, my body wasted away. It groaned within me. It felt like the sun was sapping my strength from me. Because David knows how sin leaves a man feeling broken and empty and worthless and unwanted. So David's prayer of confession begins with this reminder, proclaiming the compassion and the loving and merciful nature of God. Because David needed to be reminded, in the midst of all of this, David needed to remember, it's not God's desire to condemn, it's God's desire to Isaiah writes, the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have compassion on him. Our God will abundantly pardon. Micah writes, who is like God? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Call to mind the words of Jesus on the cross. He doesn't call out, Father, condemn them. Father, strike them down. Father, give them what they deserve. But all of heaven resonates with his cry, Father, forgive them. Because that's what God wants to do. I need to see God for who he is, for who he tells me he is. He is kind, he is loving, he is compassionate, he is eager to forgive. And when I see him that way, I will not hide my sin. But I will be more apt to take it to him, confess it, and seek his mercy and forgiveness, knowing that he delights in giving that. Just as the prayer of confession acknowledges God for who he is, the prayer of confession acknowledges sin for what it is, and he takes responsibility for it. Man has struggled with the responsibility of sin, or taking responsibility of sin from the beginning of time. Literally, when God goes to Adam and says, why did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?
She calls me to eat. He turns to Eve and he asks Eve, why did you eat from the tree? She points her finger at the serpent. And I'm asking the serpent when I had fingers, he'd have pointed at someone else. When we sin, we
want to point the finger at someone else. God, it was my spouse's fault. God, it was my parents' fault. God, it was my enemy's fault. God, it was your fault. And David shows us confessing our sin demands we take ownership of what we've done. Could have blamed Bathsheba. I mean, she was out bathing on the roof. Israelites had flat roofs. What did she think was going to happen? You could have blamed God for placing this desire in man. Listen to this, verses 2 and 3. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. 5 times in the first 3 verses, David takes ownership for the wrong that he has done. This is my sin, God. I am the transgressor. The fault lies with me. Until you're ready to own up to it, like David, and say, God, this fault belongs to me. I'm the one that missed it. I'm the one that transgressed. You will not make that confession before the Lord, and you will not find forgiveness. I also want us to appreciate how David refers to what he's done. One of the things that makes the prayer of confession so undesirable is that feeling of guilt and shame that it comes with confessing our sin. That's a tendency, and we have this tendency when we confess our sins to God, to do so in a way that softens the blow and that places us in a little more favorable light rather than exposing us for what we are. And so we say, God, I made this little mistake. Or God, I told this little white lie. Or God, I think I messed up a little bit. That is not true confession. True confession acknowledges sin for what it is. David uses the word transgression. The word transgression literally means a revolt or a rebellion. Every child is going to go through this stage where they challenge the authority of their parents. Here recently, Lillian's been going through this stage when Whitney or I tell her to do something. Sometimes she'll do it. Sometimes she'll get it in her head she doesn't want to. And so she'll look at us when we tell her to do something and she'll say no. She doesn't do it. I'll tell Whitney that's a hootin' in her. Truth be told, it's probably the Redman in her. We may tell her, Lillian,
pick every poison, but she doesn't want to. She looks at us, says no. She gets a spanking, she gets a second chance, Lillian. Pick up your toys. No. She gets another spanking, and then calm down. Lillian, pick up your toys. This goes on however long it needs to go on.
She's a child, and she's learning what it means to obey. I'm not a child. And yet this is what God sees when I rebel, when I sin. Transgression is willful rebellion. Transgression is telling God no. It's looking at God and saying, I don't care what you said. I don't care that you said don't do this. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I tell you, that sounds bad. For a person to look at God, who is maker, God who is sustainer, God who is upholder, and to say no, that makes me look bad. And I don't like the way it makes me feel. It makes me feel ashamed of myself. That makes me feel guilt. And it's easier to say, God, I made this little mistake, than it is to say, God, I have transgressed your will. I have revolted against your authority. I have rebelled. But that's what sin is. It's not insignificant. It's not little. And it's not innocent. And so David doesn't come to God saying, God, I made this little mistake. David confesses his sin. God, what I have done is evil. Maybe you're thinking, well, my sin isn't adultery and murder. And on the evil scale, my sin isn't as bad as David's. God looks at all sin the same. He doesn't have this scale of bad sins, worse sins. All sin is an affront to God's holiness. He owns three, right in there with murder. Romans 1. He tells us that envy and gossip and arrogance are just as worthy of death as hatred of God and the invention of evil things. He says that little sins of jealousy and sensuality will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven just as sure as the big ones. Suppose for a moment your adult child is on the verge of making a very foolish life decision. And so out of love and care and concern, you see what's happening and you go to them and you try to warn them lovingly about the mistake they're going to make. And they see where the conversation is going. And in the midst of this rebuke, this admonition, this encouragement to do right, they turn and they slap you in the face and they walk off. And don't let you finish talking. How are you going to feel? It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt your pride. It's going to leave you humiliated that they lashed out in physical violence against you, trying to show your love for them. And suppose a few days later they come back and say to you, you know, Dad, I think I overreacted a little bit in our conversation the other day. I think I kind of, sort of, overreacted just a bit. We're good now, right? That kind of action and apology would anger any parent that's got a lick of sense. We make a mistake if we assume that God is only going to react against us in anger. Any parent whose child were to slap them in the face would be angry, but I bet that there's an emotion that would surge within you greater than that anger. Pain. That would hurt. You'd be hurt because your affection and your love had been spurned. You'd be hurt because of their lack of respect. You'd be hurt because they sinned against you. Yes, God is angry when it's taken sin. But He is hurt. Listen to the hurt God experiences, and He describes through the prophet Hosea. As His children, Israel, turned and slapped Him in the face through their sin. He said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt. But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. I want you to appreciate, mankind is limited in the degree to which he can experience emotions, because we are mortal. We can only experience emotions to a certain degree. God is unlimited in the way in which he can experience his emotions. Paul describes God's love as unsurpassing, or the surpassing knowledge. That is, we can't understand the depth of love God has for us. And I love the imagery from the psalm, the love of God. It says, could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And if God can experience love to a degree that is infinite, unfathomable, and immeasurable, he can also experience pain to a degree that is infinite and immeasurable and unfathomable. And dare we suppose that a half-hearted, mumbled apology is going to make that relationship right again. The knowledge of what our sin does should cause us to confess like David. I have sinned before the Lord. I have transgressed. I have done what is evil. And brethren, if you can confess sin before the God of heaven and not be the least bit emotionally stirred, you need to take a step back. And you need to look at sin from God's perspective. And you need to notice heaven's call. Then you need to spend some time in Psalm 51. David's heart is broken because he sinned against God. He doesn't point the finger and he doesn't hide it. He doesn't minimize it. He acknowledges it for what it is. He takes full responsibility for it. We also see David isn't afraid to be specific about his sins. As I said at the beginning of our study, if we're not careful, we can allow the way that we pray collectively to lead into the way that we pray privately. I think it's good that when we pray collectively that the one who's leading our hearts and minds in prayer doesn't get up here and confess all of the specific sins that they are struggling with in their life and all of the areas where they're falling short. They're praying on behalf of the entire church, and I believe at that time it's very appropriate for them to say, like Jesus, as he taught his disciples how to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." But when it's just you and God in these four walls, and when you meet the Lord in the secret place, it helps to confess your sin specifically. If you're thinking it's shameful, it's embarrassing, it's humiliating to confess my sins that way, get a copy of the sermon. Go back and listen to that last point. Acknowledge your sin. Take responsibility for it. For some reason, many Christians have no problem dragging the name of Jesus Christ to the bar or the bedroom of their neighbor's house or to the gossip corner or to the house of idolatry. They have no reservation in dragging the name of the Savior through the mud. All the while, their brethren are seeking to send forth a reputation of holiness and righteousness and goodness. They have no shame that the things that they're doing cause the Gentiles and the unbeliever to say, blaspheming the name of God. And yet, we throw God this generic forgive me of my sins apology and think that's going to make everything okay. We say, God, you know what I've done and you know where I've been and I don't want to drag up all of these negative emotions that come with the guilt and shame of my sin. Just please forgive me. What about the shame that Jesus felt when you dragged his name up and down
that road of sin?
What about the shame your brethren felt as they're seeking to live a way that's pleasing to God and you're causing the enemies of God to blaspheme? What about the shame our Lord felt as he hung on the cross and he was gawked at and laughed at and spat upon? And yet I have the audacity when I cry out for forgiveness, bringing all of the wrongs that I've done up, it's just too shameful. And so I'm going to keep this confession vague and just kind of leave it at that. Listen to David. Give ear to a man who isn't afraid to travel the road of confession because he desires more than anything God's forgiveness. Verse 4, against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 14, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Let me ask you, do you mourn your sins when you confess them to God? I admit, unless my heart is stirred, whenever I repent of my sins, I sometimes wonder, am I really being sincere? If you can casually say, God, forgive me of my sins, you are not confessing sin as you should. When you sin, after the fact, does it stir up your conscience that you have offended the God of heaven? Have you approached the throne of God weeping because of the wrongness of your sin and because you're overwhelmed by the guilt and the shame of it and because of his greatness and because of the cost? For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Kingdom citizens will mourn over their sins, because they will see themselves, for they stand before God who is holy and great, and they will see their wickedness, and the gravity of what they have done will fall on them in full force and crush their spirit. The cry of confession is the cry that the tax collector put forth. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus promises, if you sorrow over your sin, if you mourn over your sin, you will be comforted. Confessing sin better move you. It helps to tell God exactly where I've fallen short. Do you notice the specificity which David used in verse 14? Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. Blood guiltiness on his hands.
The blood of a
friend. Uriah was one of his mightiest and most loyal warriors. He was one of David's most trusted men, one of his most faithful men. He was a friend who ate and drank at his table. He was a comrade who fought by his side. That blood was on David's hands. What about his son? As Nathan the prophet comes to him and brings his sin to his attention, he then tells him, because of your sin, the child that was born to you will die. David's sin brought about the death of his innocent son. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God. When you bow before the Lord and you confess your sins, don't be afraid to tell him what you've done. God, I didn't control my anger today.
I blew up at work at somebody. And I didn't represent the text of Jesus. God, allow lust into my heart.
And fill my mind with images and thoughts that have no place there. God,
my courage is failing me today. People were laughing
at my Lord and making jokes at his expense. And I didn't step up and defend him. Father, forgive my tongue, for it slipped today. And I said something that a child of God has no business saying. God, I have gossiped, and I've spoken evil against a brother. Confessing your sins specifically will give you a benefit that a generic confession will not. Standing in the presence of God as you look at him, you say,
sin, Father.
And he looks down on you gently and kindly. And he says, what have you done, son? You hang your head in shame. Say, I've been drinking, Lord, and I'm sorry. I'm going to try to stop. The next day at work, your buddies ask you, hey, you want to go out for a beer? You remember standing in the presence of God. You remember looking in his eyes. You remember seeing that shame and that disappointment. You remember that horrible burning pain in your heart, knowing that you had offended God. And you remember thinking, I never want to have to do that again. So you find strength in that moment to look temptation in the eye and say, no thanks. I'm good. And now for the hardest part, perhaps. Take your sin, whatever it is, into the presence of God. As you confess it and as you forsake it, witness God putting that sin to death. Then he takes those robes which have been stained, red by your sin, and he lifts them off your shoulders, and he puts on white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. After you have repented and confessed your sin, bask in the glory of God's forgiveness. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Sometimes it can be very hard to feel forgiven. Listen to what I'm about to say. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a fact. Traveling the road of repentance. True repentance can cause us to feel shame and guilt and
humiliation and embarrassment.
In our human minds, it's hard to transition from those feelings to feelings of forgiveness and feelings of cleanness and feelings of restoration, even though we are forgiven. And you can see as David writes the psalm, do you think a day ever passed in David's life where he forgot what he had done? Where he looked at Bathsheba and didn't remember how she had came about being his wife. And the cost of that sin, the nature of David's sin, was that it was far-reaching in its consequence. It didn't just end with the death of his child. He witnessed his sin tear his family apart. It led to the rape of his daughter and the murder of his sons Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah. It led Solomon, his son and heir, to take 700 wives and 300 concubines that would lead him away from the Lord. It's hard when you look at your life and you see the destruction that your sin has wrought. In that moment, your spirit cries out like David, my sin is ever before me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I want to feel forgiven, God, but I can't. Remember, forgiveness is a fact, not a feeling. And that's why David wrote these words he does. Because even though he doesn't feel forgiven, he trusts in God's forgiveness. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Turn with me to 1 John 1, if you would. How were you at in Psalm 51, 1 John 1. When we're recovering from sin and its lingering effects, our mind has a lot of different ways of processing that and thinking about that and reconciling that as we seek to feel forgiven. We think beyond what God has said. We start doing things in an attempt to even out the balance. We've sinned against God. We've offended God. I've got to restore that balance. I'm going to read my Bible every day from here on out. I'm I'm going to pray every day from here on out. I'm going to go out and I'm going to help someone in need. When the offering plate comes around Sunday, I'm going to put more in there. I'm going to do everything I can to even out this balance. Even though I have repented and confessed my sin, I'm going to continue to beg and plead and beat myself up and hold on to it. Listen to John, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John draws a straight line from confession to forgiveness. No detours. No evening of the balance. No beating ourselves up. No begging and pleading, no self-deprecation. Confess your sins before God. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Acknowledge God's compassionate nature, but also see what your sin for what it is. Own it, claim it, take it to God and confess it. And witness as He puts that sin to death. And your forgiveness and your trust in God's promise to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But it's not quite finished yet. One more thing we must do. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Share God's grace with others. God can take what you've done. He can take all the wrong that we've done, and despite what it is and what it costs, He can make what is broken beautiful. He can take your sin, as hideous and terrible it is, and He can make something good come out of it. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. As we pray in private, let us truly confess our sins before God and reap the many benefits that that prayer of confession will bring, if we do so just like David. Will you pray with me? Father, we give thanks to You for Your Word. We give thanks to You for David and the life that he lived this morning. As we see in the entirety of his life, he was a man after Your own heart. Father, help us to be people after Your own heart. Help us to be people that yearn for Your will and desire to please You and seek to conform our life to Yourself as You have revealed it through Your Word. Father, we all fall short of Your expectations. We fall short of Your glory. We know that we are in desperate need of Your forgiveness. Too often, Father, we are guilty of allowing our sin and our confession and repentance of that to remain generic. And we suppress those feelings of guilt and shame and humiliation because we seek to be free from those. Father, help us to see that freedom truly comes from our confession as You have intended it. And so, Father, we come to You this morning with our hands held in front of us, recognizing that we do wrong and we do need Your forgiveness and we do need Your mercy and Your grace. Father, we too often give in to the fear, the sin of selfishness. We allow our own desires and our selfish ambitions to take precedence in our heart over You and Your Word and glory that we should bring Your name. Father, we come confessing our pride, allowing ourselves to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And we allow our pride to cause us to say things and do things that we shouldn't. Father, we come to You confessing our anger. We know that righteous anger is good, but the wrath of man is wicked. And too often, Father, we have shamed You or embarrassed You through our unrighteous anger. We pray for forgiveness of that. We pray for patience in those times when our anger wells up within us. Father, we come confessing the lusts of our heart, which always aren't what they should be. We pray that You would look down in Your mercy and that You would forgive us and wash us and cleanse us from the wrongs that we do. Father, help us to develop a closeness with You that reflects being drawn near to You, that reflects the love that You have for us. May we never be afraid, Father, to come and confess the things that we have done, because we know that You stand eager to forgive. We know that You stand eager to cleanse us, to wash us, and to purify us, to remove that garment of sin so that we might be clothed with the garment of righteousness. And so, Father, we come seeking that this morning, knowing when we fall short, which we inevitably will, that we are in need of Your grace and mercy. And we ask for that forgiveness, and we trust, Father, that once we have confessed those sins, that they are gone, that they are obliterated, that you have trod them underfoot and they are no longer held to our account. How full of grace and mercy you are. And we are thankful for your kindness and your compassion and your love. And we pray that we might extend the same kindness and compassion to others, that our forgiving nature might reflect the forgiveness that you have given to each and every one of us, and that you continue to give us in times of need. We praise you for Jesus, your Son.